what we call correction. And I'm going to focus more on some of the ways that we tend to avoid correction, which really is not a good thing. Philosophically, we all know and acknowledge that God wants us to grow. We all realize that growth requires change. And that's where the problem comes in, because growth and change require correction one way or another. We have to find out whether there's a better way that we can do something, or maybe there's something God wants us to improve or what have you. In theory, we can say, oh yeah, well, I want to change. I want God to show me what I need to change. And that's fine to say that philosophically, but when it comes right down to it, all of a sudden, it's not so pleasant, right? If someone says, you know what, what you said really hurt that person. We don't like to hear things that we messed up on something, do we? I've mentioned this before. I used to do outpatient lectures at Serenity Lane there in Bend for, I don't know, the first couple of years, I guess, I lived there. I used to be a chaplain at the bigger one in Eugene. But anyway, so I would give this speech on, or presentation on, the subject of defense mechanisms. I'm going to be drawing from that in the message here today. And I would start off by asking a question: how many of you out there are perfect? And of course, you know, nobody raised their hands, except for one wise guy once in a while would raise his hand, and I would kind of make a joke out of it. Then I'd say, all right, so we all admit that we're not perfect. Now, I get a more difficult question. Why is it that when you prove that you're not perfect, that you blow at something, you do something wrong, you do something against your standards, the way I would express it then, why is it so difficult to admit that? Ooh. Well, we're going to talk about that today. There's a little bit of psychology involved in that, to understand how the mind works. Medical science gives the reason as what's called homeostasis. It's a big term. Homeo is from man, and stasis means stability. And basically, one of the ways that's defined is that any self-regulating process by which biological systems tend to maintain stability while adjusting to conditions that are optimal for survival. It's kind of a mouthy definition. But basically what it's saying is, we want to feel good. Okay, so if it's too hot, what do? Maybe turn the air conditioner on in the car. Too cold, turn up the heat. You know, all these adjustments we make because we want to feel good. We all do, right? So then that's all fine and good when it comes to temperature and things, but what about when we feel bad mentally, emotionally, or spiritually? That doesn't feel good either, does it? We want to be happy. We want to feel like we're doing good, doing the right thing. So the other aspect of this process of what's called homeostasis is the ability or tendency of an organism or a cell to maintain internal equilibrium by adjusting its physiological processes. Or you could substitute the word psychological processes. So what I'm getting at here is the fact that since we want to feel good, we tend to do whatever we need to do in order to feel good. Now, the scripture tells us, and we don't need to turn to all these, that'll save us some time. There's a couple of them you're familiar with, I'm sure, in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 2, says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. That's Proverbs 16:2. Proverbs 21:2 says something very similar. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So that's what we're up against. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say that everybody wants to be thought of as being good, but they don't want to do what's necessary to be good. That's pretty true, isn't it? We all like to be thought of, well, I'm a good Christian. I'm a good person. I'm a good this. I'm a good that. Good parent. Good student. Good whatever. But we all know, yeah, well, you may be good, but you still blew it once in a while. You still have faults and problems. But admitting that and dealing with it properly when it's brought to our attention becomes a problem, because it upsets that homeostasis. It knocks us temporarily off balance. Some of you may remember that old Menin skin bracer commercial where the person got slapped in the face and the guy said, thanks, I needed that. I've never had anybody I've corrected say, thanks, I needed that immediately. Now, maybe later, after praying about it, they'll come back and say, I really appreciate you pointing it out. But our first reaction is always negative, because we want to maintain that stability. We want to feel good. This is not a problem just in church. This is a problem with alcoholics that we had to deal with. That's why I gave that lecture, is because it also is very, very common in addictive behavior. But it's, you might say, part of the human condition. So obviously, from a spiritual perspective, sin causes us to feel bad, right? Because especially if we're converted, God's Spirit's working in us, we know we've done something wrong. We feel guilty. It doesn't feel good to feel guilty, does it? So we've got to decide, so how am I going to deal with that? So you got two choices. You can admit it, or you can deny it. It simply boils down to that. The best way is to admit it, repent of it, be forgiven, move forward. But that's not the default setting of human nature. The default setting is to find some way to somehow get out from under that feeling of guilt without actually admitting it. And in a word, it's called denial. That's a huge thing in the addiction field. The first step of the 12-step program is used in AA and several others, is to acknowledge that you have, I forget exactly how it's worded, it's been a while, but basically to acknowledge you're an alcoholic and that you're unable to change by yourself. It's a pretty good program, because if you just substitute the word sin for alcohol, in fact, I've given sermons before on the 12 steps, which you can document very much in Scripture. So when do you suppose we learn, let me say first of all, in a practical application, we learn what's called defense mechanisms to avoid admitting we've done something wrong. Okay, when do you suppose we start learning those things to get out from under admitting we've done wrong? Anybody have any ideas? Childhood. I'm going to show you a picture. Most of you can see this. See that? Everybody see it? It's doubled as an eye test. If you can't see it, it's a little boy who's kind of got his eyes cocked like that, with his hand is in the cookie jar. His mom is standing back there like this. You know, boy, you talk about a picture being worth 1,000 words. This is on the cover of Focus on the Family publication several years ago. I save that and always use that in my presentations. All right, so what's this kid going to do? He doesn't want to admit. Yeah, I was getting a few. You're ahead of me. You're right. So so immediately that little mind is working like, how am I going to deal with this? Now, the first thing in denial is just saying, I didn't do it. Well, that wouldn't work too well here, would it? I mean, he's caught not red-handed, but brown-handed, chocolate on his fingers. So what is he going to do? Well, he's got to resort to something else. What do you suppose he'd say? I mean, I can picture, Mom said, now, stay out of that cookie jar, you'll spoil your appetite. I never could figure out what that means. It never happened to me. But anyway, so he gets in there anyway, and she catches him, because Mama knows. Remember that country song came out years ago? Mama knows something's going on, and it's too quiet, right? Dads don't have a clue on this stuff usually, but moms, boy, they know there's something going on. And sure enough, she catches him, his hand in a cookie jar. We even use that sort of as an analogy. So anyway, if you can't outright deny something, then there are different ways of dealing with the guilt that are actually counterproductive spiritually, but it's something that people tend to do. And they're called either adjustment mechanisms or defense mechanisms. An adjustment means to adjust to the point where you maintain your stability, or try to. And defense means that you offer some sort of a defense for what you've just done, instead of admitting that you blew it. And really, you know, God, I think, created that ability of denial as a protection. For example, if some real major problem happens, you wipe out your car, or a loved one dies or something like that, if you got the full impact of that immediately, you might not be able to handle it. So it can act like a cushion or a shock absorber. That's the right use of it. That when it stands in the way of acknowledging that we've sinned, that is a wrong use, a bad use. And for that matter, even something unusually good, you might not realize that, but that would be harmful as well. For example, I know of a case of a youngster, another area that was not anybody in church, but still I'm sure it could happen there as well. This kid was so excited about school starting that he got an ulcer. Now, I don't imagine it happens to too many kids. Any of you feel that way? I doubt it. Yeah, no, I didn't think so. But anyway, it illustrates the point. So if you were to suddenly win the lottery, it would have be a hard time to acknowledge, wow, I really won that. I'll get back to Fred Crow. I don't think he'd mind this. When I first asked him about, you know, would you be willing to do it? He said, oh, well, sure. He said, anytime you ask me, Fred, would you? He said, my answer is going to be yes. And I said, well, okay, but, you know, you need to say no if you can't do something. So it was less than a week later that I get that call from Mr. Kubik, and I call him back, and I said, well, it's all approved. You're now the pastor. Dead silence. I said, oh, no. He said, for the first time, I'm speechless. So something really good. I mean, he was very excited about it, but he was so excited, he was like speechless. And I talked to him last night, and he said, well, when this really sinks in, he said, I'll probably have some more questions for you. So, I mean, that's a good thing. It protects us. Even exciting things, too much impact can mess up your homeostasis. It can throw you off balance. Change for the good, change for the bad are both disruptive. I think I've mentioned before, when I worked at Serenity Lane there as a chaplain years ago, I found out about a guy who gained his sobriety, went back home, and his wife divorced him because she couldn't handle the change. She was the poor for me martyr, you know, and all of a sudden she wasn't the martyr anymore, and she couldn't handle it, she divorced him. So this is the kind of stuff that we're dealing with psychologically. So anyway, the simplest form of denial is just to say, didn't do it. Like I said, in a situation like this, it doesn't work. In the sitcoms, you know, a guy will, I won't be too graphic here, but a woman walks in and her husband, he's, you know, in a compromising situation. Oh, this is not the way it looks. That's called denial. Yes, it is the way it looks, okay? But it's too hard to admit that. So anyway, it's just saying I didn't do it. Well, sometimes it works if there's no evidence, but most of the time you have to adjust to something else. So second method is called justifying. We've all heard that term, I'm sure. That means we deny wrongdoing by claiming it really isn't wrong. Okay?
I'm getting one from my friend.
What's that? Okay. Yeah, sure. Yeah. See, I mean, it takes many forms, but it's saying it wasn't really wrong. It's not the way it looks. It's not really wrong. Yeah, I have a good reason for doing this. It's offering an explanation that seeks to deny wrongdoing. Oftentimes I would hear it surrendering, well, I just drink to relax. Boy, they got real relaxed. I mean, like drunk, you know. So, but that was like a justification. Oh, no, I'm not really drinking much. I'm just drinking to relax. That's all. So what that happens is, in a form of addictive behavior, it stands in the way of a person recovering. When it comes to sin, if we deny it by justifying it, once again, we really can't be forgiven. There's an example in Luke 10, verses 25 through 29, about that he actually used this term, justifying himself. Luke 10, verses 25 through 29. I'm going to read this in New International Version. So at this one occasion, says an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in law? He replied, how do you read it? And he answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Love your neighbors yourself. Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Now do this and you'll live. All of a sudden I realized, wait a minute. I just hung myself here. I'm not really doing this. Oh, he says, verse 29, he says, but why he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? See, I can't do that because I don't know who my neighbor is. Well, of course, Jesus didn't let him off the hook. He told the parable, you know, of the Good Samaritan. But anyway, it was an example there in the Bible of someone justifying himself. So it happens all the time. Back in the book of Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 20, there's a famous statement that refers to justifying, which is expressed a little bit different way. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You've done something wrong. You said, no, I didn't do anything wrong. I did the right thing. That's calling evil good. Who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. So this is a case, once again, of not facing reality. When you back up to verse 18 of the same chapter 5 of Isaiah, which I'll read in New Living, makes a statement that is so very, very true with regard to using these defense mechanisms. What sorrow for those who drag their sins behind them with ropes made of lies, who drag wickedness behind them like a cart. Boy, that's a beautiful expression. Talk about, a word picture being worth a thousand words. It's like you pile all these sins on this cart and you drag that behind you. And every sin adds to the load and you keep pulling it and dragging it along. I'm sure we've all had very, very heavy loads we try to drag. You know, it's pretty taxing on the body. Well, it's also taxing emotionally to drag our sins behind us with ropes made of lies and drag wickedness behind us like a cart. So basically, what we're talking about here is people who deny. They just keep piling up all these sins instead of really dealing with them. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, Isaiah was fond of the picture of the burden bearer and comments, at this point, he pictured sinful Judah now loaded with guilt as if they're on their backs, but drawing it as a heavy load behind them. The pictures are different, the import the same. Acceptance of deceit, the big lie, set their feet on sin's wearying treadmill. Very, very good expression. Sin's wearying treadmill, by dragging those heavy sins behind us, keeping them maybe strapped on our back or whatever, however you want to view it. I think I've mentioned this before. One of the patients that I saw at Serenity Lane in Eugene when I was there as a chaplain was a lady in her, I think she was in her 80s or 90s. 30 years previous to that, she had killed someone. And I was the first one she ever admitted that to. You talk about dragging sins behind you. For 30 years, every time the phone rang or the doorbell or someone knocked the door, she panicked. Oh, they're coming to get me. And I'm telling you, I could see the lines in her face that were just etched there from dragging that behind her all those years. She'd have been better off to turn herself in and even serve some prison time. I get the impression that she didn't murder somebody. She just, you know, I never did really get into it in detail, but it would have been a whole lot better to pay your dues and get back into life. And she ended up at Serenity Lane because she ended up as an alcoholic. You know, it doesn't pay to deny. I mean, that was certainly a prime example. Even King David, a man after God's own heart, spent time on sin's wearying treadmill. We all know the story. Remember, he committed adultery with Bathsheba and added to it, put more in the cart there when he had her husband killed. And it finally took Nathan the prophet to kind of come in the back door with a word picture that kind of sneaked up on him, and it's kind of like Jesus did with the religious leaders, that caught him, and Nathan said, "You're the man." So, I mean, it can happen to any one of us, and probably has at one time or another. A third category similar to this is called rationalizing. Rationalizing is a little different from justifying. Justified means to make right, all right? Rationalizing means giving a reason for doing it. Now, probably that's what this little guy did. I mean, he knew that he disobeyed his mom. But he gave, yeah, but. Whenever you say, yeah, but, that's rationalizing, okay? It's saying, well, yeah, I did wrong, but there was a reason for it. Not claiming it's right, but claiming there's a reason for it, okay? With alcoholics, what they can do sometimes is say, well, and I moved this over to justifying. It's very similar, but, man, I had a bad day. I need a drink. Or they can say, I had a great day. I'm going to celebrate and have a drink. Either way, the body says, we need a drink. And the mind says, okay, well, let's do it for this reason or that reason. Or, you know, someone could say, well, if you had a fill-in-the-blank wife, husband, boss, parent like that, you would fill-in-the-blank too. Okay, I've probably heard that a few times too. Well, it's my boss, or it's my wife, or it's my husband, and yeah, they just drive me to drink. What's wrong with that? We're not accepting responsibility. See, you're avoiding saying, well, yeah, I know I have a tough life, but I'm still responsible to live the way God wants me to live. That's also known as the martyr complex, or in more graphic language in the treatment centers, they call it pity pot. Okay? Just, oh, woe is me, and that type of thing, making excuses for doing something wrong. A fourth type is projection. The reason it's called projection means you're pointing the finger at somebody else, blaming somebody else. Question, where do you suppose that started in history? Adam and Eve. That's right. I'm not going to read the account to save time here. But when God confronted Adam and Eve, first of all, they were afraid. You know, and that's how mom knows. If kids done something wrong, you can kind of look on their faces. Okay, what did you do? You know. So Adam and Eve were hiding. And so finally God says, did you take of that tree like I told you not to? What did Adam say? Oh, yeah, I'm so sorry. No, he gave what Dean Blackwell used to call a Chicago answer. He didn't say yes or no. He just immediately gave an excuse. He didn't say, yes, I did. He didn't say, no, I didn't. He said, it was a wife you gave me. She made me do it. Okay? So what did he do there? He pointed a finger at whom? At God and at his wife. Double-barreled shotgun. Pointed at two people. Blame God for it. Well, remember Flip Wilson? Devil made me do it. It's called projection. Yeah, you can blame the devil if you want to, but you're still accountable. You can blame whoever, but you're still accountable. So that's where it started in human history, and it's been practiced ever since. Then you have the example of King Saul. I won't turn to that either. You can study it if you're not familiar with this. In 1 Samuel 15, you probably have read it before, where God instructs Saul to obliterate the Amalekites and all their possessions. Wipe them all out. God had reasons for that. And so what Saul does, he kills most of them, takes Agag alive, and takes the best of the sheep and everything. And Samuel comes to confront him, and he says, jumps up. Oh, he says, I performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, oh, what is this bleeding of I hear? Oh, well, the people saved the best, and the rest of them, we wiped out. You notice the difference in pronouns? The people, he blames the people for sparing the flock, but he takes credit. We wiped all the rest of them out. He never did acknowledge his sin, and that was the final straw where God took away his kingship, because he blamed the people, and a leader doesn't do that. You know, a good coach in the NFL, if they lose a ball game and he's put on the after show, he'll say, well, I didn't have my team ready. That's why we lost. He doesn't blame the quarterback or, you know, the defense or anybody like that. He takes responsibility where the buck stops. Well, Saul didn't do that. So that's a case there of projection, is called, or pointing the finger. A fifth one is minimizing. It's an example you mentioned here. Minimizing, making it smaller than what it is. Humorous example I think I've mentioned before. Before I knew better, before I went to Ambassador College, and probably after, I don't know if after I came back, but anyway, I first started learning about like Christmas and things. I tried to convince my mother, you shouldn't keep Christmas as pagan. And so that's what it was before I went to Ambassador. So the first December that I was out at the college, I called back and said, so Mom, what are you doing about Christmas this year? Oh, we just have a little tree. That's funny, isn't it? It's a little tree. You're still keeping Christmas. Come on, I don't care if the tree is a foot tall or, you know, reaches up to like the one big one at the White House or whatever. You're still keeping Christmas. But in my mom's mind, oh, well, it's not so bad, you know. It's just a little tree is all. Or, you know, what I used to hear with alcoholics, I'd say, so how are you doing with your sobriety? Oh, I'm off the hard stuff. I used to have fun and I said, you know, I don't know much about alcohol, but is there such a thing as soft alcohol? Oh, I'm just drinking beer. It's alcohol. Come on, if you're addicted to it, you've got to quit that too. So, you know, we laugh at these things, but we do it ourselves, unfortunately. Even in theology, in Catholic theology, they have what they call the venial sins and capital sins. Venial sins are like little white lie. I don't read that in the Bible. A lie is a lie, right? I don't care if it's a white one or a black one or whatever. I think in God's sight, they're all black. I won't elaborate, but obviously when former President Clinton was discovered regarding Monica Lewinsky, he minimized. Something you might not know about her, though, one time, and I forget the context, but she got confronted about something. It probably related to this, but anyway, she said, well, no, I didn't tell a lie. It's just that the way I told it was different than the way it happened. Okay, so that's not a lie, huh? In my book, that's a lie if you tell it's different the way it happened. But in her mind, that got her off the hook. I didn't really lie. One of the other things that was really a problem in there is to admit that you hated somebody. Oh, people say, oh, I've held hostility for the person, but say they hated someone. They couldn't handle that. I mean, I don't know what the difference is to be hostile towards someone and hate them. As God says, well, it's okay to be hostile to someone, you just don't hate him. I don't think that's going to stand up in the court of heaven for sure. So, anyway, or we could say, well, it's no big deal. Let's minimize it. No big deal. It's not that important anyway. So what? We may believe it, we may not believe it. But I'll tell you one thing. When you're converted, God's not going to let you off the hook. If you practice any of these things, you're going to know better. You're going to have to say, okay, God, let's do this. Let's go run through that again. So that's a blessing because, you know, before I was baptized, we lived in the top floor of Manor Del Mar, and there were several of us up there. Each had a floor, had a monitor, a senior there that was kind of the leader of the group. And he told me after I was baptized, he said, do you know that every time I corrected you before you were baptized, you always had an excuse? I didn't know that. I thought, what? I didn't even realize it. You know, I'd be corrected, I'd give an excuse, and da-da-da, I'm on my way. Can't get by with that anymore. God won't let you get by with it. Doesn't work. Doesn't work anyway, whether you know it or not. All right, the sixth one, it's called compensation. Compensation. That means attempting to offset a wrong with something that you do right. You're familiar with the scales that they used to use, still do, when you go to the doctor and they put these weights on and have to balance out. So if you got this heavy load of sin that we've talked about, you got to put something positive on here to kind of balance it out. I'll give you a quote from my dad, who was an alcoholic for most of his life. He died with 20 years of sobriety, I'm thankful to say. But he told me one time, I still remember it, he said, well, you know, at least I don't cheat on your mother. Oh, so that entitles you to get drunk, right? Because, yeah, but I don't cheat on your mother. Doesn't make sense, does it? But in his mind, hey, I'm really a good person. I just, you know, drink a little too much once in a while, that's all. Until you come to grips and admit it, you know, you're not going to get over it. And the same thing, of course, is true with sin. Another more tragic example, which is not at all humorous, is that individuals who are abusers, especially sexual abusers, a lot of times will just like quote scriptures and be this very spiritual veneer they have. You know, it's just a wonderful person. It's to hide the fact that they're a rotten person. I remember, and I won't do any details at all, but I remember an example of that. This guy was considered a wonderful person, leading person in the congregation, and found out that he was sexually abusing his stepdaughter. And he had his wife so manipulated that she was blaming herself and wasn't. She still thought he's a wonderful person. I'll tell you, mind can really get messed up once you get off track. The last one is called intellectualizing. And this is one I learned at Serenity Lane. To put it in vernacular, it's talking the talk without walking the walk. The person that knows all the answers and will get up there, like in therapy, group therapy, this guy would talk about all these things about alcohol and, he really knows his stuff about alcohol. Well, knowing about it and doing something about it is totally different. Remember what it says in Romans 2:13? Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And that's true, obviously, of the Bible knowledge. You can know the Bible extremely well. It's not going to do you any good if you don't apply it. In fact, it's going to work against you because God holds you more accountable. But there's something about it. Some people think, well, if I know all this stuff, that somehow makes me a good person. It's kind of like electromagnets. So knowledge goes in my brain and somehow changes my spiritual chromosomes and makes me a good person. No, it doesn't. Not unless you apply it. All right, so I'm going to very briefly put these into a different perspective to kind of show you how ridiculous and absurd, which I think you already realize, that these things really are. Most of these examples I gave you laughed at because they are. They're funny, really. They're ridiculous. Let's put this in a different context. Let's say that someone comes up to you and points out that you have a particle of food between your two front teeth. And let's see how ridiculous it is to apply these defense mechanisms. Okay? Simple denial. Oh, that's not a food particle. It's probably just a shadow. That's just the light in here is kind of bad. So, guy doesn't admit it. And so the food's still between his teeth. Doesn't do any good. What about justifying? Well, that everybody has to happen one time or another. Okay, yeah, but so you still got the food between your teeth. You haven't admitted something about it. And it's embarrassing. I've had it happen. I don't know if everybody's teeth are like that. Mine are just far enough apart where food gets stuck in there sometimes. And it's, you know, you don't feel good. You got something between your teeth. Oh, boy. Or worse, you know, you got a zipper down. That's one of the worst things. Or you got two different pair of shoes on. You know, nobody likes to be caught in something like that. In fact, what often happens if a person has two different shoes on, they'll come up and, look at what I did today. I got this. You think, why would you tell people that? Do you have an answer for that? Why would someone come up and say, look at, I put two different pair of shoes on? Anybody know why that psychologically? Because it's easier for you to admit it than to have someone else admit it. Because if you admit it, then it takes the sting out of it. If someone else sees it, thinking, oh boy, that guy is really a klutz. I mean, what is he doing here, you know? When I was in Ambassador College in Big Sandy, living in Booth City, I was in a big hurry to get ready for Ambassador Club, and I had a three-piece suit. And I thought, well, I've been wearing this one pair of pants for a long time. I'm going to wear a different pair instead, because I had, you know, two pair that go with it. So I real quick put it on, got on my motor scooter, went up to a club meeting, and I looked down. Oh, I got a brown pair of pants on with a charcoal blue top. Oh, my. So I just thought, you know what? Because I kind of knew about this stuff. I'm going to get up in topics just like nothing was wrong whatsoever. Went through the whole club meeting. Nobody said anything. Nobody said, well, look at that. I went up to somebody and said, did you see anything wrong with me tonight? He said, no, why? I said, look it. It was amazing. You know, if you just keep your mouth shut, people probably won't even notice it. You know, but human nature does bizarre things. It's just amazing how that happens. All right, so rationalizing. Well, I didn't have a mirror to check my teeth. Okay, fine. But the food is still between your teeth. You haven't done anything about it. Projection. Well, it's not my fault. The restaurant didn't have any toothpicks. Okay, the food is still between your teeth. Minimizing. So what? That's no big deal. It's only a little particle anyway. The food is still between your teeth. You haven't done anything about it. Compensation. Well, yeah, but at least there's no food on my face. All right, but the food is still between your teeth. Intellectualizing. I can explain how food gets caught between your teeth. Do you realize how many people every day have food that gets caught between their teeth? The food is still between your teeth. Isn't that ridiculous? I mean, it's laughable. But it's just as ridiculous and far more dangerous to not acknowledge sin by using these ridiculous defense mechanisms. The Bible warns us about the dangers of carnal human reasoning. I'll just list these quickly. You can write them down because I want to get it shut down here. Numbers 32:23, I'm sure you've heard before, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Sooner or later, the truth will come out. You know, unless you've got food between your teeth, you can come here and talk like this, you know, if you want to. And I actually knew a guy that had bad breath, and he talked just like this out of the corner of his mouth. Because he's too embarrassed. It happens, you know. But, you know, it's laughable on those things, but sin is not so laughable because your sin's going to find you out. Galatians 6:7. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. New Living says, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Okay, so the first thing is to realize that your sin is going to find you out. The second thing is to be open and receptive to correction. and ask God to help you recognize your sins and problems. And that's a daring thing to do. I mean, we all acknowledge that we don't like this, but we know it's a necessary part of a Christian life, as we said. Jeremiah prayed that and mentioned it in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then he went on to say, so in chapter 10, verse 24, he said, so correct me, but please be gentle. Do not correct me in anger, for I would die. I forget how Karen prays that. She says, if you're going to hit me with something that's padded or something like that. I don't know exactly what it is, but something along that line. David said in Psalm 19, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Or it could be translated hidden faults. We know that we all have blind spots. We need to ask God, you know, if there's something you need me to see, please show me. If you really mean it, he will. Now I say, be careful what you pray for, you know, but, you know, we do need that as well. The third thing is really important. Remember that God knows the truth about you, whether you admit it or not. You're not going to hide anything from God. And he's the only one that really counts as far as what he thinks. You know, what other people think doesn't matter as much as what God does. We already read that earlier in the Proverbs. It says, the Lord examines the heart or evaluates the motives, as it says in New English translation. Fourth, realize that we must take responsibility for our behavior and repent of our sins. We always say that the alcoholic patients there at Serenity Lane, you need to accept responsibility for your life. And that's true spiritually as well, to take responsibility for our behavior and repent of our sins. 1 John 1:7, New Living says, but if we are living in the light, as God's in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sins. Verse 8, if we claim we have not sinned, or have no sin, which is called denial, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins, verse 9, to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we haven't sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing his word has no place in us. And there you have it. Admit it versus deny it. The only way to be forgiven is to admit it and accept responsibility for it. Resorting to defense mechanisms is denial, claiming we haven't sinned. And if we claim we haven't sinned, we can't be forgiven. So in what ways have you denied the truth and failed to admit that you sinned? Made a mistake or did something to offend someone? Some question we all need to ask ourselves occasionally. Is there something I'm not fessing up to here? Is there something I need to make amends for? This is a term they use in alcoholism. And again, I said, you know, it's painful to admit it. So the fifth point is to realize the truth of, you probably heard this saying, no pain, no gain. So talk about ridiculous things. If you had an infected tooth, an abscess tooth, you go into the dentist and say, oh, I got this abscess tooth. Would you fix it? But don't touch it because it hurts if you touch it. You think, huh? It's going to cause some pain. But then once it's fixed, what you have to remove it or do it, whatever they have to do to fix it, then the pain is over. A momentary bit of pain, trade that for the rest of the life without pain. Same thing is true of sin. You can be like that lady that I talked with at Serenity Lane, that dragged this sin around, or meant I didn't been a sin, but this guilt around for 30 years and suffer the rest of your life. Or you can just take this momentary pinprick of pain and get it over with and live happily ever after until you come up with the next thing that you have to deal with. We all know what it says in Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems, discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The temporary discomfort of admitting wrong and being knocked off balance for a short period of time is a whole lot better than a lifetime of pain and misery. So all of us are a mixed bag of strengths and weaknesses. Our lives are also a mixed bag of sins and righteousness. Right decisions, wrong decisions. No one in here is perfect. So whenever we sin or make any kind of mistake, we have two choices. Admit it, be forgiven, or deny it and keep on pulling that heavy load behind us. You can't get rid of sin. You can't get rid of guilt by denial. Furthermore, denial is fed by pride. And we know what the Bible says about that. The only way to put away sin is to admit it, which takes humility. And obviously, as we just saw, God promises by his grace to forgive us of all of our sins if we take responsibility for our conduct by confessing our sins. So another way to put it, it boils down to honesty and humility versus dishonesty and pride. And that choice, again, is a no-brainer. Sin and pride lead to death. Honesty and humility lead to life and peace. A couple more scriptures. Proverbs 28, verse 13 in the New Living says, "People who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy." So finally, in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, a very familiar passage, which says, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings as we do, yet he didn't sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we'll find grace to help us. We need it the most." And boy, that's a whole lot better way than resorting to this kind of stuff that you have to unlearn from your early childhood.